the TV for a little bit of the game. You can watch HGTV after church, okay? I mean, we're going to have to work that out. Equal time on the screen. I do enjoy watching playoff-level professional sports. I think they play harder than they do the rest of the season. And we all like the drama of the individual players and the great players and records that are being broken. But it's also during the postseason of major sports that you have a lot of drama going on the bench. I mean, we get to know the coaches of the different teams, and we didn't care about those coaches during the regular season. But now that we're down to just a few teams, suddenly the coaches have a narrative going on in their life and their career with their players that we find interesting. Some coaches there's talk of trading of coaches even right now. And there's a lot going on the bench. And I don't know, I enjoy the game too, but I like watching the bench. Because it takes me back in my mind to the years where I was in high school and had a coach, and we had a great soccer coach, and a lot of drama on the bench. You know what? The best coaches stand out, don't they, in sports? The best coaches really stand out. Here's why. The best coaches know how to condition their team. They know how to teach the sport to a team that thinks they already know that sport. And these coaches that condition and teach put their players into the game. And they allow not only successes in the game, but they allow their players, listen, to fail in the game. And when there's failure in the game, often a good coach will bring those players out of the game to the bench, not to pout, but to teach them even more. Why was there this failure in your game at that moment? What can we do differently? And then you know what the great coach does? After he teaches them on the bench following their failures, he puts them back in the game, doesn't he? He puts them back into the game. Well, that's not only a good coach, but that's a good pastor. And as we come to this epistle written by James, who is our Lord's next oldest sibling or next youngest sibling underneath our Lord as far as sharing an earthly mother, James is writing these five chapters, if you will, almost as a pulpit. You know the story of James. James was the leader at the Church of Jerusalem. That first layer of several thousand new believers there in Jerusalem was a Jewish layer. And it's not far into the book of Acts, but that you see James being elevated as a leader. I don't believe he was considered a capital A apostle, but he was a leader, an elder in the city, and halfway through Acts, now you even have the apostles answering to him, and the apostles responding to him. He's a great leader in that church, but we also know from the book of Acts that persecution landed hard on that first layer of the church, the Jewish Christians, and the persecution scattered them, not only to the surrounding Jewish areas, but out to even Gentile areas, and they took with them the gospel. But it was sad because as these believers were scattered because of persecution, they landed into, as I've said before, worse persecution. Not only by Jews, but by Gentiles now. And things just seemed to be unraveling with this young Jewish layer of the early church. They're getting crushed. Some are quitting. And in a response to the persecution that they are receiving, these early Christians are now even learning things from their persecutors and turning their own guns on fellow believers. I mean, it's as if, is this thing going to totally come apart at the seams? Well, James, ever the pastor, sits down and some estimate about 4 or 5 years after these believers are scattered, after his flock is scattered, he writes these five chapters to them, preaching to them over the pulpit of these five chapters. And you know this epistle of James. As you look back at chapter 1, what does he come out of the gate doing? He comes out of the gate encouraging them about trials, and that the goal in life is not to escape trials, but to mature through those trials. And then he gives them, in the wake of that, an opportunity to see their own heart and talks about why they are giving in to different temptations in their own life, verses 14 through 16. And then through the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the anger of man. In other words, you are being angry at each other in response to these persecutions you're suffering. You need to understand anger. He says you need to be a doer of the word, not just someone who professes it. You come into chapter 2 and he says, you know what's happening? When people from the world, the unsaved, come into your assemblies, you show preferential treatment to them and downgrade your love and concern for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's partiality. You're hoping that if you show favoritism towards these people that are of influence out there in the world, that they will ease up the persecution on you, or that they will be advocates for you in that society. He says, you can't do this. And then he gets down later in chapter 2 and talks about the importance of living out your faith. Chapter 3, he says, you're starting to bite and devour one another with tongues that are out of control. They're using them against each other. And you have to understand something. Your tongues that you're using to shred each other are set on fire by hell itself. And then he comes to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which I believe is the summit, the highest point of this epistle. Everything he said, he's building to this, saying, listen, when you're under the gun of persecution, when the bad guys are getting you, you need to see that what comes out of your heart at that moment is the truth about you. If what comes out of your heart is a heavenly wisdom from above, you are blessed. But if what comes out of your heart when you're being crushed by resistance is earthly and sensual and demonic, that's not from above. You want to find out why you're fighting against each other, chapter 4? It's because you can't get what you want or you fear you might lose what you love. That's idolatry. That's unfaithfulness. And then from verses 4 down through 12, he calls them back to living out their faith the way that they did at the very beginning, with all the joy, with the tears of repentance, with the satisfaction with the presence of God. And he says, don't worry about trying to move from city to city, think you're going to escape persecution. You need to say, if the Lord wills, you're going to move. And that brings us to chapter 5. You say, what's he going to do in chapter 5? Well, you know what he's going to do in chapter 5? Watch this. Remember what a good coach does, a good pastor. He conditions them. He teaches them. He puts them into play. He calls them out after failure to teach them some more. And what's the last thing he does? He puts them back in the game. And as we crest into chapter 5, James is preparing his readers to go back into the game. And here's the thing. He's putting them back into the game against the same opponents that they were failing against. He's saying, after these four chapters, if you will, you should be different, but your foe is going to be the same. That's hard news. That's why in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5, he's going to teach them a little bit more about prayer before he says goodbye. They're going to need it. And as he goes on from 13 through 18 in chapter 5, he's going to teach them a lot about 7 through 12 is on patience, 13 through 18 is on prayer, and then 19 through 20, he's going to talk to them about a mutual ministry to each other where they go to each other speaking the truth into each other's lives. How they are going to need patience and prayer and a mutual ownership of each other as they go back into the game, as they re-enter the arena of this persecution. He's putting them back into the game. And can't you just hear their objection? I mean, they've been being persecuted because of their faith. They don't fit into their culture. And it's not just that it's an intolerant culture, a passé culture. The culture is assailing them because of their belief system. Can you just hear their objections? Wait a minute, Pastor James. We're going to face the same foe that we were failing against last time. And the same foe found our own hearts making us bitter against God for what he allows into our life. The same foe works into our hearts a sinful favoritism, and it causes us to react against brothers and sisters. You're going to put us back in the game against the same foe against whom we were failing? And the Lord's response to them is, yes. Yes, I'm putting you back in the game. You must go back into the game. Why? Because of how he started this letter. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. No trials for your faith, no maturity as a Christian. You must go back into the game. But here, when we come to the first six verses of chapter 5, it's as if the Lord is saying this through Peter's or through James' pen. He's saying, yes, you have to go back against the foe. You have to go back into the realm of the wicked, and you must. But I have something to say to him. God has something to say to the wicked. And God is saying to these readers through the pen of James, you need to listen in to how I talk to the wicked. You need to listen in and endure. It's a fascinating flow of this wonderful epistle. And my mind was carried back to this flow and to these goals by James, and particularly these first six verses of chapter 5 as he begins to sign out. And he wants the believer to hear how God talks to the wicked. And my mind is continually coming back to this because I've been listening to you, and I've been listening to the news the last week and a half to 2 weeks, and there have been dark headlines, haven't there been? Dark headlines from the nations, dark headlines from our nation, dark headlines from Hampton Roads. And every one of these headlines reminds us that our culture is not pro-God. Our culture recoils at the concept of holiness and a transcendent God who is also immanent, one who's set apart but is also fully present in all his resplendent glory. Our culture recoils from that because if that's true, we are responsible to him. You've read the same headlines I have in the last week and a half. I jotted them down in my phone as I came across them throughout the day and then whittled them down to this. I can just say a couple of titles and you know the headlines. How about ISIS? ISIS on Monday threatened for another terrorist attack to happen on our soil Tuesday at 2 o'clock. I don't know of anything that happened then, but there's threats. And who are they lashing out against? Jews? And who? Christians. They'll even march Christians onto a shore and film it as they are beheaded for their faith. That's not good news. I come to our nation and I find out in the last week and a half how our Supreme Court is trying to redefine marriage, or is considering and contemplating redefining marriage and giving benefits, and it seems like the agenda of darkness is winning. I hear from the highest office of our country that there's going to be a brand new effort to forbid reparative therapy to those who are in the homosexual community. Let them be, there's nothing wrong. And if you try to change them, not only with secular counseling, but with Christian counseling, you will be in trouble. Aren't you encouraged so far in the sermon, right? These are your headlines. You want to go to the world of sports and talk about cheating? What did we hear this week? And if it's not bad enough, the Pew Research last weekend released data that says it's only going to get worse for Christians. Why? Because more and more and more young millennials are breaking association with the faith of their parents. And if you're keeping score, there are 40 million of Gen Xers, that's my generation. There are 80 million millennials. They occupy over 40% of the workforce. Watch this. It's not good news what the Pew Research revealed. Because in our culture, the surging generation is considered a generation without faith. They're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Now, there are some pockets of good news in that study and those numbers that came out. And the conservative evangelicals, the slide's not as severe. And those that come from sharp homes where discipleship is a home thing, they're seeing good fruit. But the bad news is this, on a human level, things aren't going to get any better. And this morning, God wants you to listen in as he talks to the wicked. Because watch this. You got to go back into the game this week. You got to go back into the family this week. You got to go back to your campus this week. You have to listen to the news with different glasses on, if you will, this week. You must go back into the game. Therefore, you need to hear what God says to those who reject him. It's called prescribed, sanctified eavesdropping. And what I want to do is hang my thoughts on two questions, and that's it this morning. It's a short text, short message. Two questions. First of all, I want to look at what does the Lord want Christians to hear when he speaks to the wicked? And secondly, I want us to consider, why does the Lord want Christians to hear what he says to the wicked? Just two questions this morning. First of all, what does the Lord want Christians to hear? And as we listen in, as we move into these six verses here in James chapter 5, as you listen, you are going to hear six realities that the wicked can't hear. They can't hear these things. And I would encourage you to jot these six realities down. Simple, short sentences. Here's the first thing God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. You ready? The wicked's position is a facade. The wicked's position is a facade. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now. Now, that's an interesting introduction to this verse because James used this, I believe, in still talking to believers down in chapter 4, verse 13. Say, how do you know they're believers down there? The reason they're believers down there is because part of the solution is going to involve prayer. It's going to involve submission to the Lordship of Christ. And all through chapter 4, and even through these five chapters, you see the my brethren, I think 14 times in this epistle. When we come to chapter 5, verse 1, there's no brothers here. He's talking to those who are the wicked. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You see, these are the wicked, these are the unsaved, yes. And someone may ask, well, why in the world would James address the wicked, the unsaved, in a short epistle written to Christians? It's a good question. Remember something, though. This first layer of the church was predominantly Jewish, and we pick up in James' writing in these five chapters a heavy Jewish shadow falling across all the verses. A heavy Jewish understanding. And the Jew would be used to hearing God address the wicked as God addresses his people. Just think into the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied not just against Israel, not just against his people, but listen, against the enemies. You think of Jeremiah who prophesied against Babylon, against Egypt, and against other nations as he wrote to the Jews. And then, of course, you have in the Minor Prophets another splendid example of this where Amos says, for three transgressions and for four. And he's writing against all the nations, these different nations, through chapters 1 and 2 of Amos. You say, what? Well, why does God address the pagans, if you will, the wicked, the unsaved, when he's writing to his people? It's because this. It's not because the nations are going to read that. It's that the people of God need to read what he's saying to the nations for their encouragement and for their warning. That's what's going on here in these six verses, I believe. I agree with Doug Moo and John Calvin along these lines. I think these six verses contrast the end of chapter 4. I think that these six verses actually are going back to a group of people James has already talked about in chapter 2 of this epistle, where he's talking about partiality. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? God has something to say to them now. There's no brother talk in these six verses. And furthermore, why do I believe these are written to the unsaved, to the wicked? Because there's no remedy offered. Only a certain eschatological doom to look forward to. And so against that backdrop, I read these words, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Here's the first thing God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. The wicked's position is a facade. The wicked believe that they are on top. The godless believe that they are striving to get to the highest position in riches, in popularity, in skill. And as they make their way to the top, stepping on the necks of others only to arrive at the top, they raise their hands in victory. But God says to the wicked, look, the top is not necessarily the place of victory. When you're on top as a wicked, as a godless person, you want to throw your hands up and holler victory and congratulate yourself and call attention to yourself. And God says to the wicked here in verse 1, you need to make noise from the top, that's for sure. But it's not a cry of victory. He says this, weep and howl. Speaking of weeping here, these are audible sobs. And this wailing is literally a howling. Why? Because of what's coming. If you're at the top, you're pretty visible for judgment. Your shouts of victory are audible sobs and howling. When I was in sixth grade in Michigan, in the winter, we still had recess outside. We put light jackets on and went out in the snowstorm. And we always played the same game. We could always hear during class time if they were out plowing the parking lots. And we knew when we heard that sound that it was going to be a fun recess. Why? Because they would make huge 6-8-foot-tall mounds of snow. And so what would we do at recess? We'd put our boots on, put our gloves on, our jackets, and we busted out the door to get to that hill. And what did we play on that hill? King of the Hill, man. And my goal was to beat Jeff Kelly to that hill. Why? Because Jeff was twice my size. And if I could fight him from higher ground, I stood a chance of staying on top of the hill a little bit better. But it was just a matter of time before Jeff got me off the hill violently. And he would pretty much stay on the hill the rest of the class, the rest of the recess, until Lisa came out. We can talk about Lisa in another sermon, but Lisa could get Jeff off to the top of the mountain. Hey, King of the Hill is fun in sixth grade. It's fun. But who in their right mind would go to Afghanistan into a hot spot, into a war zone on a forward operating base and find a mountain or a hill and jump up on top of it and say, I want to play King of the Hill? You might think you're a bad dude, but you're just an easy target now. You say that works in sixth grade, but not in a war zone. You're exactly right. But God's saying, look, when you're jumping up and down, ungodly, the wicked, those who are trying to find something to replace me in your life and its riches, understand that your visibility is not a place of victory. It's a place of vulnerability. And it's not going to be good. MacArthur writes on this verse, "For prostituting the goodness and generosity of God, the wicked can anticipate only divine judgment." So what's the first thing that God needs you to hear him say to the wicked? The wicked's position is a facade. But what's the second thing God wants you to hear him say to the wicked? Here it is. The wicked's confidence is useless. The wicked's confidence is useless. Now look at verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire." The wicked's confidence is useless. What is their confidence in? It's in what they amass. Riches here, I think we need to read with the concept of grain. The rich would bring in all this grain only to watch it rot. And rotten grain is good for what? Nothing. They amass all these garments, but the moths want the garments too. And a moth-eaten garment is good for nothing. They amass silver and gold. And now we have an interesting play on words here from James. He says, gold and silver rust. Well, they don't rust. Gold and silver, it'll tarnish and dim, but it doesn't rust. But in God's mind, our gold and our silver is so temporal that when the day comes in eternity, when it is destroyed and rusted, it'll prove to show that it wasn't God. This is called hoarding. And some of our cable channels have whole specials devoted to hoarding. Let me tell you this. If you want to understand hoarding, understand it with this definition. Hoarding is the surest sign that worship is happening. Hoarding, amassing, is the surest sign that I'm worshiping. And James is brutally honest here in verse 3. He says, what you hoard will do two things. Number one, it will lawyer against you. If I can make lawyer into a verb. It will lawyer against you. It says here in verse 3, it will be a witness against you. Just like a lawyer positions a witness, a testimony against you, the very things that you, as the wicked, those who are living an ungodly life, the very things you are putting your confidence in, will one day stand up in the courtroom, turn around, and face you and speak against you and say, you thought that I was everything. But the second thing that what you hoard will do is it'll devour you. Not just hurt you. It will, he says here, consume you like fire. And there'll be nothing left. The wicked's confidence, listen, is useless. It's useless. When they need it the most, when they need their greatness and the huge name they've built years constructing, their reputation, their things, what they need the most in that moment will turn on them. The Jews would have been familiar with the wording of Judges 10:14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Or Jeremiah 2:28. But where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. Yes, the wicked's confidence is useless. And God wants you to hear him say that to the wicked. To put your trust and what the world is trusting in, listen, is like wearing a lead vest as a life jacket. You're going down. What's the third thing God wants you to hear this morning as he talks to the wicked? Here it is. The wicked's focus is short-sighted. The wicked's focus is short-sighted. Look at the last part of verse 3. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The last days. You might remember the story of John Wendell, who had several sisters. They are considered to be some of the most miserly people of all time. You see, John Wendell and his sisters received a huge inheritance from their parents. And they did their best to spend very little of it. They wanted to keep all the wealth to themselves and let it grow. John was so miserly that he was able to influence 5 of his 6 sisters never to marry. And they all lived in the same house in New York City, listen to this, for 50 years. When the last sister died in 1931, her estate was valued at more than $100 million in 1931. And her only dress was one that she had made herself, and she had worn it for 25 years. Well, you say you stored all that stuff up for what? That's what James is asking. Do you understand that what you're living for and what your commercials paint with brushstrokes, what you're living for, not just here in the West, but around the world, what you are living for is not what you think. And you're amassing all this, it says here, in the last days. In the last days. I believe as we see that here in the New Testament, it refers to the time after Christ's first event, advent, if you will, and leading up to his second coming. You know what James is saying at the end of chapter 3? Or the end of verse 3 here in chapter 5? He's saying this: do you understand, wicked, that you're living so hard to amass what you can get, and these are your gods, and my brother's coming back. My big brother Jesus is coming back. I remember once in 7th grade, I was at a Christian roller skating rink, my friend and I. And you don't know what roller skates are. I know millennials. They had four wheels on them, okay? And you could even get them with a training bumper hanging off the back, man. And we still got hurt. But I was at a Christian roller skating event and wasn't looking for trouble. And I had to go stop to go down a hallway there and get out of the circle. It was real crowded. And as I went to get out of the circle, I saw a little girl, maybe a five-year-old, skating in front of me, struggling, and she looked up, and she was laughing, giggling. She's having a great time, and I almost crushed her, you know? And so I did all I could not to run over her, and I just clipped her skate, her back skate. I went slamming into the wall, and she looked back, didn't fall down, giggled, and kept going. And so I picked myself up. I go down this hallway. I come out, and there's this guy about my size. He says, "You pushed my sister." I was like, "Oh, no, did you not see the whole thing? I mean, can I show you some cuts and bruises here?" And she giggled, and he started pushing me. And I'm like, "Oh, no." You know, and I won't go into the details, but I was able to emerge from the hallway and get back into the skating rink before the other guy. And and it just worked out well that day. I'm telling you, it wasn't 5 minutes later, I'm skating with my friend, and I see my friend look behind me, and I'm, what do you see? And then I saw a huge shadow coming over me. And I turned around, and there was the guy that had the bad experience in the hallway, right? And he had a big teenage, like junior or senior in high school football type of a person with him. He says, "This is my brother, and he wants to talk to you." And so we went back to the hallway. And he said, I told him the story, and he was so upset at his brother that, well, let's just say I left him and his brother in the hallway, and I left, and he was taking care of his brother again. In all seriousness, James is saying, hey, you know what God's saying to the wicked? What you're trusting in, your focus is short-sighted. You're living for the now. You're hoarding for the now. And you need to think about what's coming. Jesus is coming back. James, I believe, listened to his brother preach the content of the Sermon on the Mount many times over those 3 years, even before James himself was a believer. But we know he had the content down because over and over in these five short chapters of James, there is allusions to teachings of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Matthew 6, verse 20 and 21, or 19 through 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your" what? "Your heart be also." We don't need to be hoarding now. We need to be honoring the Son who's coming back. Well, there's a fourth statement that God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. Here it is. The wicked's jury is growing. The wicked's jury is growing. Look quickly at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That's a military title. He's the Lord of the armies. You understand that you are wronging my people. You are defrauding my people. And their cry is coming out to the one who's leading the armies of heaven. The wicked's jury is growing every single day, not only in that day, but in this day, not only in the nations, but in our nation and in the Hampton Roads area. Every single day that God's truth and God's people are assailed, the jury is growing. Because as I read in Revelation 17, 14, and Revelation 19, 14, when Jesus comes back with his redeemed, he's coming back with his jury, if you will. All those who have been wronged by the world will be victorious and clothed in white, following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The wicked's jury is growing. Understand, wicked, the more believers that you wrong, the greater the chorus that will stand against you someday. Being well known then is not a blessing. Think of the voices even of the unborn who are murdered. Think of the voices of sincere Bible believers who love the truth of God, who are now targets of the media and of legislation. Think of the poor. Think of victims. The wicked's jury, it's growing. But there's a fifth statement. A fifth statement that God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. And here it is. The wicked's indulgence is blinding. The wicked's indulgence is blinding. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What is he saying? He's saying, you are so busy amassing your God to yourself, your riches, your influence, that you're blind as to what is right in front of you. You can't even see it. You are living a life of pleasure. This is a soft life. You're living a life of luxury. This is self-indulgence at every level. And their mantra is, just watch the commercials, no extra withheld, no desire denied. Now remember, we're writing to a Jewish mindset here. The Jews understood animal sacrifice. Let's just put it into our vernacular here. When is a cow the fattest it's going to be? Right before the slaughter. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You look really good. That must mean the end is near. You're flexing your muscles in the mirror of our culture. You better be careful, because you're blind. The wicked's indulgence is blinding. And one more statement. God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. Watch this. The wicked's victim is enviable. The wicked's victim is enviable. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. Who's that? The believers. Those that James had been trying to explain on the bench why they are reacting, why they're sinning, why they must endure. Those believers need to hear God say they're still righteous. And those believers need to hear God say to the wicked, these are mine. You have put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. You see, the righteous take no revenge. Again, I hear echoes of the Sermon on the Mount here. Just listen from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The wicked's victim is really enviable. He's in a place of God's care, God's ownership, and ultimately God's protection, which the wicked know nothing about. Now look at those six statements. This is what God wants you to hear him say to the wicked. But we have one more question, just quickly. Why does God want the Christian to hear this? Why does God want us to listen in as he talks like this? This isn't pleasant. Why do we have to hear this? I'd like to give you a couple pastoral nudges at this point and suggest that as you listen to God talk to the wicked this way, it protects you in three ways. Number one, listening keeps you from coveting. Listening keeps you from wanting what they're living for. Living keeps you from buying the product, if you will, of what's being sold and philosophically at the commercials or during the show or at the movie or in the music. How we fixate on the commercials and social media does matter. Because sometimes we start to buy the line that unless we participate, unless we go where they say we need to go, unless we experience what they say we need to experience, unless we drink and eat what they say we have to eat and drink, we are completely missing out on acceptance. Look how happy they are. We're completely missing out on satisfaction, and we're completely missing out on security. But it's a lie. And listening to God talk to the wicked will wake you up and keep you from coveting what they have. After all, listen, you're the one, as a child of God, who is rich. You got that? You, of all people, know what it means to be accepted. You, of all people, a redeemed people, knows what happiness is. You know what satisfaction is. You know what security is. Maybe that's why in James chapter 1, verse 9, James lobs these words at believers. The brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position. So listening keeps you from coveting. But number two, listening keeps you from reacting. I mean, you only have to listen to so much talk radio of what's going wrong, and you can just get ticked off, right? Who are we going to be mad at today? Well, let's see what Rush or Sean are mad at. Now you know what's on in my car sometimes, right? You can get upset. You can become sinfully angry and demonstrate a wisdom that's not from above that we read of at the end of James chapter 3. We don't react. I agree with Jay Adams. Reacting is sin. Responding is different. No, you know what happens? As you listen to God talk to the wicked, you want to know what happens? Suddenly, you're not reacting. You're burdened for them. You don't see coming what I see coming. And bitterness is mercifully translated into a burden. And Psalm 73 and psalms like that just take new meaning. My foot almost slipped, the psalm writer says, until I went into the house of the Lord, then, and only then, I perceived their end. I was as a beast before thee in my thoughts, Lord, until I got realigned, and now I'm burdened for those that are facing your wrath. And number three, if you listen, it'll not just keep you from coveting and reacting, but it'll keep you from quitting. It'll keep you from quitting. You have every reason to endure. And again, the opening words of this epistle say it all. Consider it all what? Joy. My brethren, When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. It was Puritan Tom Watson who wrote, "Religion will cost us the tears of repentance and the blood of persecution. Yet we press on." Pastor Keith reminds us every day he comes into the office to check his mail that we're on the winning team. That is profound theology for endurance. So look down at those six statements if you wrote them down. Does this sanctified eavesdropping give any hope to you this week on your campus, on your radio, on your website of news source, at the cooler or a coffee machine? Does it give you any hope as you see the images of ISIS and martyrs, as you listen in to the Supreme Court? Does it give you, as you look out internationally, does it give you any hope as you hear the names Benghazi, Iran, Syria, Ukraine, North Korea? Does it give you any hope? That was the reason God wanted you to listen. Listen what he says to the wicked. The wicked's position is a facade. Their confidence is useless. Their focus is short-sighted. Their jury is growing. Indulgence is blinding. And their victim is enviable. So don't envy. Don't envy them. Don't react. And don't quit. By the way, we always have to ask this in a sermon, in a text. Where's Jesus, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Christ can relate to living in a culture where the wicked's position's a facade? You think Christ can relate to a culture where their confidence is useless, their focus is short-sighted, their jury is growing, their indulgence is blinding, and the victims are enviable? And the answer is yes, he did. He did it perfectly. And if you're his child, his perfection in living in a culture like that is credited to your account. And your failings and my failings in living in a world of wickedness like this, our failings were covered by his sacrifice. There's been a great exchange. That means you not only have heard how God speaks to the wicked today, but you can go into the coming week and evangel with the good news of Christ to a culture that desperately needs rescued. And they don't even know it. They don't even know it. It's time to get back in the game. You say, well, I'll face the same foe that I failed against last time. And I might struggle against bitterness against God and favoritism and reaction to my brothers and sisters. And the answer is yes. You're going back in to face them. Yes, you'll struggle with failure again, but you must go in because it's on the way to heaven. But listen in as I have something to say to him too. Listen in, God says to you, and endure. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for allowing us to do some prescribed, sanctified eavesdropping as you speak to the wicked, not just in the day of James readers, but through his pen and through the centuries to 2015, in the Hampton Roads area of Virginia, in our commonwealth, in our nation, and throughout all the nations. In essence, Lord, you've told us this morning, you've got this. We needed to hear that because we want to be back in the game. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you're dismissed in just a moment, I want to remind you of